They want you to think of yourself as something fallen and broken and unworthy.
Right.
They don't want you to have a good self-image. And it all comes back to them convincing you that you are flawed.
Welcome to Unbound,
a podcast for new atheists
and lifetime atheists,
ex-evangelicals,
truth seekers, and free thinkers.
There is life after faith.
And life here is good. It's time for a new perspective.
And a better conversation. I'm Spider.
And I'm Shell. And it's time to get unbound.
Welcome to another episode of Unbound. I'm Spider.
And I'm Shell.
And we've got some great stuff for you today. You're going to get a much better feel of how we want the show to flow and the types of things that you can expect week to week at this point. Just a few things before we get into the nitty-gritty. All of our social media is up at this point. Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, everything is up and ready for prime time. We had some major issues trying to get our website together, and that has finally come together too, so you can get to our podcast directly from getunbound.org. That's get-unbound.org. You can also find us on Patreon, and boy, can we use a little bit of help at this point, because it's not terribly expensive to run a podcast. That's why there are so many of them out there. But if you want to run it right and you want to continuously deliver good quality content and have the time and the resources to do them, then that requires a little bit better equipment, a little bit more time. Believe me, your support on Patreon will give us all of that. And there are a couple of very basic perks that we will start to build on a little bit more as we build an audience. We have a few legit fans out there at this point, too. And a little bit slow going with the first episode, but there have been issues that I've had to resolve. And it's been a little bit of a tumultuous week. But we launched, as we're recording this, we had launched just a few hours ago. And when I woke up, we did have some views, we did have some downloads, and it was looking good. So if you like this resource, please make sure that you are subscribed. Make sure that you like our content on social media. Give us 5-star ratings, whatever the protocol is on the platform that you're hearing us. Just help us build some momentum, please. If you think that this is a good resource, that it's going to help people in the long run, then help us help people, either with your money, with your clicks. However, we really, really could use your backing and your support. So we're going to get into a section here that I'm still toying with how I want to title this, whether I want it to be more straightforward or whether I want it to be more snarky. So we're going with either evangelical news or Christians behaving badly. Now, you can feel free to comment on which one you like better, and you may be able to steer the course of the show a little bit more. I'm not sure about the snark factor with that, but it's not about me. I want to know what you guys like and what level of content you think is going to be appropriate here, too. So as we continue on this thing, your feedback is also very, very, very valuable. So this section is going to be Shell and I both picking from bits of news. Weird news is even better. I'd love for this part of it to be a little bit more upbeat, light, entertaining, funny, that sort of thing. But there will be times like right now where there are real serious issues that are timely, need to be addressed, and need to be talked about. And the situation in Ohio, I'm going to hand the mic right over to Shell, and she's going to give you the lowdown on what's going on with this bill in Ohio and what it means for women's rights, women's health. And it's quite terrifying. Tell them a little bit about it.
Okay, well, I'm reading from The Guardian, and the headline is, Ohio bill orders doctors to re-implant ectopic pregnancy or face abortion murder charges. All of those things sound made up, and they are, because you cannot re-implant an ectopic pregnancy. It will kill both the mother and, I mean, it's not a child
and,
at this
and,
point.
Yeah, and the embryo.
Right. The embryo will die, obviously, because it's not implanted in the right place. It's impossible to implant an ectopic pregnancy into the uterus. And for some reason, Ohio State Legislature seems to think that you can do this, even though it's impossible.
And where do you think they got that idea? What's the most likely way that these people got this idea in their head in the first place? Who do you suppose they were listening to? Their pastors, yeah. Anyone who they would consider to be an authority. One thing that evangelicals are taught from early on, I mean, we're told that we're supposed to read our Bibles every day, but that really is about the only way that they want us actually plugging into our religion on our own. They ideally want us to take their cues from them. And my youth pastor back in the day actually admitted to this right out in the open. And again, back then, we didn't look at this stuff as being manipulative or anything else. It was just the way that it was done. But one of the things that he told me, one of the ways that you gauge your success as a pastor is in the number of times you recreate yourself. In other words, the number of people you lure into this behind you.
Yeah.
And I mean, it strikes me as pretty nefarious now, but back then, you know, who thought about that?
Yeah.
So they're getting their cues from people who are already misinformed. It's worse than the blind leading the blind.
All over Twitter, which seems to be the political action right now, is all on Twitter mostly. Obstetricians and gynecologists are basically ganging up to basically yell at these people on Twitter saying, this is impossible. You cannot do this. It is medically impossible to do. But these people do not understand how women's bodies work because they consider them some sort of alien race.
It's amazing, isn't it? In the year 2019, how ignorant we can still be about our bodies. But where does that come from?
Well, nobody needs to know about women's bodies because they're weird. I mean,
well, women kind of need to know.
Women, yeah, but they're also wanting women to not know. Because that's where the abstinence-only sex education comes in.
Right, right. And that was precisely what I was about to get to. So, you know, we're thinking about the same things at the same times here. The abstinence angle is probably the most detrimental thing about this particular action, because as soon as you start thinking in this god-awful denial of self way about sex, it starts tainting your opinions about it. It starts tainting your opinions about things you can't have.
Right. Men already don't know. We're already separated into boys and girls classes, where the boys might get a little rudimentary information about women's bodies, but they don't know anything. I mean, I've read stories online where somebody had to tell their boss that, oh, I have my period, I have to go to the bathroom now. And he's like, can't you hold it? Like, no, it just happens. It's not something like, it's not like you're peeing.
No.
You can't hold it.
Oh, I've heard that before too.
Yeah, and it's like, oh, you can't?
No, you really can't. I mean, what if she's pregnant and goes into labor? It's like, you have 6 more hours to work. Well, yeah, I have 6 more hours to work, but the baby's not going to wait. This isn't my decision here.
Right. But it's like, you know, these people, you know, especially the obstetricians, gynecologists, they're all like, I can't believe I have to type this. But it is impossible. We'll all be going to jail because everybody's going to die. The embryo is going to die. The woman is going to die. Does she not have rights? Is this not a thing?
Well, it depends on who you ask, doesn't it?
It does.
And even in the year 2019, it's gotten, I don't even want to say it's gotten more subtle, because it really is out there. It is obvious that this religion hates women.
Yeah.
It's obvious that this is a religion that looks down on your entire gender. Do you have any more comments on this?
I just want to make the point that ectopic pregnancies are life-threatening. If they are allowed to proceed in place, the woman will die. The most likely outcome is that the woman is going to die. And I don't understand. This law they're trying to put in place seems to punish doctors, women, and children as young as 13. And those are female children who have probably had an issue with molestation or being raped and are now pregnant ectopically, which is a risky procedure. I mean, even with the procedure, I'm pretty sure it's risky and they could die, but it's gotten so much better since, you know, medical science, which is a good thing, has gotten better at dealing with ectopic pregnancies. But they want to put everybody in jail for saving somebody's life. And
that right there, I'm going to keep building on this concept and building on it until people really, truly understand. But that right there is just a prime example of how they take photo negatives of things and try to make them look like each other. They try to make something bad look like something good. And yeah, maybe we are bringing about the death of two people here, but at least we aren't interfering with God's will. I would love to know how these people determine that what they are hearing and thinking is God's will. I'm pretty sure that this quote is attributed to Susan B. Anthony, but I could be wrong. Do you know the one I'm talking about?
Yes.
Okay, what does it say?
She said, "I distrust those people who know so well what God wants them to do, because I notice it always coincides with their own desires."
Absolutely. Even in those moments where you think that God is telling you to do something difficult, those moments are your own conscience telling you that you have the ability to take action here, that you have the ability to help intervene, whatever the thing is at the time. And you are grappling with yourself as to whether or not you're going to use your own natural abilities to help in this situation. It's not a matter of God telling you to do something or not. It's a matter of your own conscience trying to reconcile either doing it or not doing it. It all happens inside your own head. There's no one speaking into your ear and trying to tell you what you should be doing at any point in your life about anything in your life. All you are doing when you acknowledge that God has told you something is put the blame on someone else when the whole thing goes south.
Mm.
Evangelicals in general, and this was me at the time, and I still see it a lot now. Evangelicals, as a general rule, like to externalize things. They don't like putting blame on themselves for anything. They don't like the concept of personal responsibility. And this, again, is not their fault. It has everything to do with the way that they are taught to take all of their sins, all of their burdens, all of their defects of character, and lay them at the foot of the cross. This is why I'm certain, and I have verbal testimony to this. My mother and I have had a very tumultuous relationship. There's been a lot there over the years. One thing that I have never heard from her are the words "I'm sorry" over any of the things that went on back in the day. And I tried at one point to have a serious conversation with her about this. And suffice it to say, it was successful, but not. It was successful to the extent that I understood one thing very clearly at the end of that, and that one thing was that I would never get closure for some of the things that happened when I was younger. And the reason why is very simple. My mother looked at me from across that table and she said, "I may have done some things wrong with you when you were growing up. I'm sorry you were the test subject. I'm sorry you were the guinea pig, but that's just the way that it was. And you can choose to forgive the mistakes that I made or not. I've already been forgiven by the only one who matters." And that right there is very toxic thinking, because it takes all the responsibility off of you and places it on the will of this external force that you can't see, that you can't bring in to advocate for you when things go wrong. Well, it was God's will. Well, where is God in court when now you have to pay the consequences for your actions because you blew up an abortion clinic? Now, I know that that's an extreme example, but, you know, it was kind of a popular one back in the 80s, wasn't it?
Yeah.
And it was domestic terrorism, pure and simple. Of course, since it almost always involved white people, it was not called domestic terrorism. Mm-hmm. But the simple fact of the matter remains that this happened more than once. And when a Christian says, God told me to tell you this, or God told me to do this, or God said, go to that abortion clinic, aim the gun at the receptionist and fire, there's a problem with the way that person was thought to think when they were young. And there's a problem with the way these people who are trying to enact this legislation were taught to think about this issue.
Yeah.
I don't know if at this point educating them is enough. I don't know if we have the means to try to insert a little bit of reason into this.
No, they have to want to be educated, and they don't want to be educated on this point.
Because it's a women's issue.
Right, because they're men and they don't need to know, but they also want to control it all.
Well, of course they do, but they've been given that right by their quote-unquote creator from the very beginning. Right. And that's, well, at least that's their take on it. They believe that they are in charge, that they know better, that they have to take care of you as the female gender.
Right, right.
And that's why it's okay for them to make decisions about your body, even not understanding the first thing about how your body works. They still know better because they're the man.
Right.
And that is evangelical toxic masculinity thinking 101. I really do hope that the right voices get heard. I really do hope that reason prevails here, but I'm not hopeful. It's going to be a long battle, and it's going to be a lot of money and time wasted trying cases that just don't need to be a thing. They don't need to be tying up the court system, and they don't need to be tying up common sense.
Well, back in, when was it? But months ago, they tried to pass the heartbeat bill, if you remember that.
Oh, yeah.
Where I think they said anything after a fetal heartbeat is detected or within 5 weeks, when most women don't even know they're pregnant. But it's a fundamental misunderstanding on what that quote-unquote heartbeat is. It is like an electrical pulse. It isn't a heart yet because it's not even a baby yet. It's just an electrical pulse. It could come from the mother. It's not viable. And that's a problem because they don't even understand that it's not a viable person yet.
Nothing that small is going to be viable.
Right.
You see, I try and explain it to people this way. You can take flour, eggs, milk, baking soda, and sugar and mix them together in a bowl. At that point, do you have pancakes?
Nope.
No. You have the stuff in a bowl that you wouldn't want to eat, that you probably shouldn't eat. Mm-hmm. And yet, everything in that bowl that is eventually going to be a pancake is there. What's needed next? All the parts have to come together, and they have to be viable. So pancake batter and pancakes are not the same thing. And if you really want to contest me on that issue, you are invited to my house for breakfast any morning. I'll ladle out a nice scoop of that batter and watch you enjoy it with your syrup, and you can tell me if it's the same thing. Just because all the parts are there does not mean that that thing is what it is going to be or what it potentially could be. And it's not always as black and white as I don't want to be pregnant anymore. Especially in the case of ectopic pregnancy, the risks involved in attempting to carry that baby to term, that it's not even worth discussing, because it's going to end in the death of the mother and, depending on how you look at it, the death of the unborn child, the death of the fetus, embryo, whatever it is at that stage. Because even I'll admit to knowing so little about this that I'm not going to make comment on the mechanics of a pregnancy and all the things that happen. I mean, I got to watch it happen once, but I'm never going to go through it. So there's nothing really for me to say about this as far as I'm concerned, because it's not my body. It's not my life. Why should I be able to tell someone else what they should be doing with their body, especially if that advice is based on ignorance?
Right. I mean, at this point, I've got nothing left to say about this particular story, but reading stuff like this just makes me tired. My brain is tired of listening to it and hearing about it. It's like, I look at pictures of these women who are obviously in their 70s, and they're all holding signs like, I can't believe I have to protest this shit again. But it's like, they went through this once already in the 60s and 70s, and now again?
Let's be thankful that they are.
Yeah.
Let's be thankful that someone is out there doing something.
Yeah. And a lot of people are, because a lot of people understand that these people are going off of their pastor. They're going off of the religious right. I consider the Republican Party now to be the arm of evangelical religious right Christianity at this point. The fundamentalism is rampant in that particular sector. And it's really scary.
And let's all remember that on Election Day, which is now officially less than a year off. So let's get into our main topic for this week. This is going to be at least a mini series, depending on how far into each one of these things we decide to get. But throughout evangelical religion, there are a number of documents out there. They range in titles and descriptions from statement of truths to statements of faith. Some statements of faith are more like the Nicene Creed, and some of them are more drawn out and detailed. The organization that I was involved with until my early to mid-20s recognized 16. I'm not going to say the name of the document. Most anybody who is part of this organization already knows what I'm talking about. And this is the beginning of a series that we are calling the 16, give or take, fundamental flaws. This is Evangelical Doctrine 101. And I want to go through point by point the major things that these people believe and try to get you to understand why you shouldn't be looking at these things as either fundamental or true. Okay.
Yeah.
And we're going to dive right in here with the scriptures being inspired. This is like the foundational belief. If you don't believe this, then nothing else really matters, does it? Because right. Everything that comes after this points back to it. And they use specific verses to make their claim here. And I actually remember doing an entire paper on the verse in 2 Timothy. I think it's 2 Timothy. I just lost it. Here we go. So if I go in here, it's 2 Timothy something.
3:15.
Yes, 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17, which among other things, I'm going to read the KJV, because if I quote it, I'm going to quote the NIV. So King James Version. 2 Timothy 2:3:16. Is the focal point here, but I'm going to read the context too. I'm not going to be like them. I'm going to read the context too. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through the faith which is in Jesus Christ. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. What they're trying to tell you here is that the Bible is true, because the Bible says it's true.
Right.
That's all they're saying here.
But which one?
You know,
which Bible? Douay-Rheims? No.
Yeah. Are we reading the Septuagint? What's the which of these actual scriptures right. are the ones that are inspired?
Because, I mean, if you think about it, 2 Timothy is a letter. It's not a book. It's a letter that was sent to Timothy, I guess.
Allegedly.
You know, it's not even a book. Are they talking about the Septuagint? The Gospels didn't exist when this was written.
Right.
Allegedly.
Yeah.
I mean, all of these things came way after the fact.
And let me just make a quick observation here. The Quran is scripture. Mm-hmm. The Bhagavad Gita is scripture. What else is out? There are other holy books, other books that right. Other faiths hold sacred. I'm looking at a verse that says all scripture is given by inspiration of God. So doesn't that mean that I now have to at least consider all of these other sources when I'm deciding what right. I'm going to believe and see if there's cohesiveness? I mean, if you try, you're not going to get far because there is no cohesiveness.
No.
But if all scripture is given by inspiration of God, then that, in my mind, encompasses all scripture. So I guess what it boils down to is that now I get to interpret for myself what scripture is and what it isn't. So precisely what's the point here? Where is the proof? If it comes down to me making a decision about how I am going to interpret what scripture is and what form of scripture I should be following, then where is God in that? If all scripture is truly given by God, then you should be able to find God everywhere
right.
and find consistency everywhere. In Malachi, it says that God never changes. Okay, so then with all of these various holy books that are out there, I should be able to find congruency, shouldn't I?
Right.
But I don't. So when you say the scriptures are inspired, I just have 2 questions. Which scriptures? And how are you determining what inspiration is? Is it that it changed you in some way when you read it, that it has a direct application to your life, or that it just sort of made you feel good when you read it? I mean, there's a lot in the Bible that really, if it makes you feel good, I worry about you. But you understand what I mean. If this gives you a sense of security, does that mean that it's inspired? No, because you can get that same sense of security in a lot of different ways. You feel security, hopefully, with your family and with the people that you love. You feel security with your own self and all of that. But security with God and being able to say for certain that I am following the right path when there are so many of them out there. Where these truths come from is that they simply decided that this was what they were going to believe. Mm-hmm. And because it was what they were going to believe, then it's what everyone should believe. And that's that.
Right.
And that brings us to the next point where they say that there's only one true God.
Right.
I don't know if most of you guys listening, especially the evangelicals in the audience, I don't know if you understand that. Now, last time I said that there's no place that God directly looks at the audience and says, I love you. And that's true. There is also no place in the Bible that decries the existence of other deities.
No.
It only says that the Hebrew Yahweh is the one true God. How they're making that determination is completely and utterly beyond me. Just because Yahweh states over and over and over again that he wants to be your one and only doesn't mean that he is the one and only in the Bible. And throughout the Old Testament, we actually see mentions of other gods. Elijah and the prophets of Baal comes very quickly to mind. But I've always found it interesting that they put that word true in there. I also find it interesting, and this was explained to me a long time ago, that the word true here is not supposed to denote the concept of truth in the context of true or false, okay? There should also be a comma between one and true if they want their messaging to be clear. Because from what I was told way back in the day, the word true here means faithful.
Right.
Okay. So if there's only one God, we need a comma between one and true here. Okay. The one true God. The way that it reads here, it's the one true God, the only God who's faithful. That's not true either. Because, right. And we're going to go into this one a little bit more too. I'm just having a hard time figuring out where we're going to fit it in. We did have a little bit of a stop on our way out of theism right. with paganism. And I can tell you from personal experience, working with my quote unquote deities the way that I did, that there is definitely more than one true quote unquote God. Because any God that you create for yourself inside your own head is always there.
Right.
He's not going to run out on you. She's not going to run out on you. Always going to provide you good advice in the context that you need or in how you see them. And that was one of the things that I kind of liked about paganism is that now I could choose a God that mimicked my own personality.
Right.
Or a bunch
yeah.
that I identified with. And they were all as true and faithful as any because they were all locked inside my head and doing what I was telling them to do. So the God of the Bible is not the only God that is true or faithful to the believer. If you believe in it, it's not like it's going to leave you. And when you feel lonely and when you feel lost and you don't feel your God close, what's the first thing that you do? You start praying.
Right.
You start trying to reconnect with that part of your psyche that you think can help you.
I find it interesting that in the list of scriptures they have for proofs of the one true God, they don't include anything from Genesis. Like, let us make man in our own image. Because God is talking to someone.
Of course.
He's talking to other gods. Because that's all that was there before man came. He's not talking to the animals because they're, yeah, in the Bible, they're considered less than.
Yeah, the Bible is very pagan. I'm not sure where this notion came from that there's only one God in the Bible.
There
because
is.
Very, very early on, and but you know they have an answer for that too. They say that it's a foreshadowing of the Trinity, that the Trinity always was.
Mm.
And let's forgive the fact that the word Trinity never appears in Scripture.
No, it doesn't.
Okay, the Bible never says that that God has personhood.
Right.
These things are not in there. And they get around that by saying, well, the spirit of the message is there. Well, yeah, if you interpret certain verses a certain way and don't allow for any other interpretation, then yes, I can absolutely positively see you thinking that. Everything that you need to make good decisions, to make good choices, to live a happy life, it's all right here on the inside. It's not anything external. If something on the inside is wrong, it'll tell you. And then you can seek the appropriate externals. If your body feels sick, you go to the doctor. If your mind is sick, you see a psychologist. Or if your mind is just too disorganized and you need to be able to wrangle it. I don't want to say sick because not everybody who is in therapy is quote unquote sick. But if you need help keeping those thoughts wrangled, well, then you need appropriate external support. But you can't go to the same source for everything, can you? And there comes a point where prayer starts feeling pointless.
Yeah.
And there comes a point where you start understanding that it's a crapshoot whether or not your prayers are ever going to be answered. And there's a reason for that. When you're praying, you are subconsciously making plans, okay? Whether you realize it or not, you pray for something, and if there's anything that you can be doing to bring about what it is that you're praying for, you just start doing it without thinking about it.
Right.
And then the thing happens, and you accomplish something, but you don't even see it because you're too busy giving the credit to your one true God.
Right.
You don't need one true God. You need to start acknowledging how smart you are. and how capable you are and how little you need the help of imaginary externals to get through your life.
And also, there's plenty of help out there. And acknowledging science is important. Acknowledging the knowledge that man has acquired throughout the ages is very important, because they have proof for things. And that's important.
I'll tell you, I will take proof over opinion any day of the week. Mm-hmm. And I said in the last episode, I was constantly criticizing my own opinions and revisiting them and trying to figure out if what I believed was really right. And obviously I came to a lot of wrong conclusions because I stayed with it for so long. But for me, it was a matter of just recognizing that I was capable, of thinking for myself. I didn't need help that would come in the form of my own thoughts.
Right.
I didn't need to ask an external source for help that was coming from my own thoughts. That's what I meant by that. And just close off on this one by saying, I get the need for that kind of an outlet. I've gone through something pretty traumatic just recently where I can remember once my brain started calming down a little bit, I looked at Shell and I said, you know what the worst part about this entire thing has been? She said, what? I said, the fact that I couldn't pray about it.
Mm. Yeah.
That thinking gets in there, and it gets in there deep, and it can make you crazy even after the fact.
Right.
It can make you crazy because what we saw that day was crazy. And it was all a throwback to that, because after a while, we were looking for this thing and looking for this thing and looking for this thing, and it wasn't showing up in any place where it made any sense for it to be. And the more we looked, the more my brain said, pray about it, pray about it, pray about it. And I had to keep telling my brain to shut up about that. Pray about it, pray about it, pray about it. Either I can pray about it or I can keep looking. Which is going to be more productive here? But the thoughts just kept coming and they kept coming and they kept coming. And I won't say that what happened was all about that, but it played a role, and it played a really, really big one, because for 40 some years, I had trained myself to think that way, that there were external answers to these problems. If this thing was in the house, then I could pray about it and one of my deities would tell me where it was. Funny thing is, that's worked in the past. But you know what you're doing? What I was doing in those instances was I was making my brain go back to the last place that I saw that object. And yeah, you know what? It was easier in the context of asking a deity, because now there's that middleman and it's not just me and my brain. But I also know that I cannot continue thinking that way, that I cannot continue looking at life that way, that I need to take ownership of my own problems.
Yeah.
And figure out solutions, because there's nothing else out there that is going to help me if I just close my eyes and think to it.
Right.
Let's get into, I'm going to breeze right past number three, because I'm going to be doing more in-depth content on this one. The deity of Jesus, the deity of Jesus Christ. In early manuscripts, in early New Testament manuscripts, Jesus was not framed as a god. These concepts came later, because the people who were in charge of developing this religion learned a few things from their target demographics. And it wasn't enough for Jesus just to be a good teacher. He had to be more. So we add a story about a virgin birth that we got from a dozen older documents. Very, very little of Jesus' story is actually unique, although I'm going to go on record right here. There was a movie that made it around the internet a few years ago that spent in the first half hour of the movie debunking the gospel by stating that the gospel story, the story of Jesus has been had been told many, many times before. And yes, the story of Jesus is definitely an amalgam of a lot of other older stories. The problem was that this was the first time that I started thinking that what I believe may not be right, and then came back and discovered that it was nothing but a pack of lies, that the research was very subpar, and it was the product of confirmation bias more than anything else. They were looking to villainize Jesus, and they did it in a way that was inappropriate, and they did it in a way that was irresponsible. I agreed with everything that they said, but I had a real serious problem with how they presented their messaging. Because with so much good material to work with, why do you have to lie and manipulate and make it seem like there's something going on there that isn't? No, Jesus' story is not unique. But don't take your cues from tinfoil hat documentaries. Don't take your cues from unsightable and untraceable sources, okay? I'm very committed to making sure that when I say something on here that I present as a fact, that it's in the show notes.
Right.
And that source material is in the show notes. And you can call me on it anytime you want if I ever fail to do that, and I will deliver or I will apologize. One of the two. So getting past the deity of Christ, these next two together, I think, are important to look at. Because they deal with concepts that keep you in bondage. It amazes me just how eloquently evangelical Christianity manages to frame certain concepts. The concept of the whitewashed tomb that Jesus talks about, that is all of what evangelical doctrine is. It's nothing but a whitewashed tomb that tries to make very negative things look very positive, tries to make hate look like love. And this kind of mind game plays itself out in so many different places and in so many different ways. I've already, in the last episode, pointed out a couple of other ones. But these two are the ones that keep you shackled to it, and they need to be looked at. The first one is the fall of humankind. In 2019, you guys can't just say humankind yet. It has to say the fall of man. Okay. The fall of humankind, which obviously is not a thing that ever happened. Okay.
Right.
But it's foundational to them getting you to think the way that they want you to think.
Right.
They want you to think of yourself as something fallen and broken and unworthy.
Right.
They don't want you to have a good self-image. They want you to aspire to what is called the death of the self-life. It is no longer I that liveth, but Christ which liveth within me. You are not a fallen being. You are an imperfect being who maybe could take a few more opportunities to be good once in a while, as opposed to just doing what's convenient at the moment. But you know what? That's human nature. It's not necessarily a flaw. It's just the way nature made us. We can be very selfish. We can be very self-centered, and we can be very egotistical. And to be perfectly honest, most people aren't all that interested in doing the right thing. They're interested in doing what is most convenient at that moment. In most of the decisions that we make, right and wrong doesn't play into it. We don't want to hurt people that we care about. We don't want to hurt people that we love. We don't want to create friction at our jobs or in public places or whatever. But you have to stop looking at yourself as something fallen, because that's the only way that you will ever see past this religion that you already know to be a fraud.
Yeah.
No sane, practical thinking person would be able to swallow any of this if they hadn't first been convinced that there is something wrong with them. These two fundamental flaws are the framework for pretty much every marketing model. The fall of man is the pain point. The fall of man is the problem. And they go through all of these different scriptures, none of which really point to a sense of complete and utter hopelessness or anything like that. But they all point to a lot of opinions about the nature of God versus the nature of man, where we fall in, or humankind, where we fall into play in the grand scheme of things. The more you look at yourself as being fallen, the less of yourself you can see anymore.
Right.
And that is also a concept that they want you to aspire to. It is no longer I that liveth, but Christ which liveth within me. And the other one is that I must decrease so that Christ within me can increase.
Right.
This religion unabashedly wants to strip you of your identity. It wants to strip you of your sense of self. It wants to strip you of your intellect. And it all comes back to them convincing you that you are flawed. Guess what? You're in good company. We're all flawed. And there is no ecclesiastical band-aid that we can put on those flaws. We have to live with them, and we have to learn how to operate within them.
And if going back to the very beginning, you know, they call it the fall of man, but they don't consider that women were already flawed because we listened to the serpent, who, by the way, in a lot of medieval art, the serpent actually has a woman's body and a woman's breasts in artwork.
Yeah.
So this is foundational, the hatred of women as beings is very foundational to Christianity.
It starts right there in Genesis. I'm going to see if I can bring it up. I think it's Genesis chapter 3 is the fall of man. And I'm going to bring that up. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I'm going to give you a little bit of my take on this, and I'm going to be brief about it because my thinking on this changes a lot. When you read the story of the Garden of Eden, we're going to go back before Genesis 3. This is when God is telling Adam and Eve, you know, you can eat of any tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. What is the knowledge of good and evil? In human terms and in any normal life, we look at that as being the loss of innocence. Knowledge of good and evil, knowledge of the bad things that can happen in this world, the way that people can treat you, the way that they can just eviscerate you emotionally. The real message in the Garden of Eden is one that is truly, truly, truly sinister. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil denotes maturity. You don't think like a child anymore. Adam and Eve eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you could stop at knowledge and just be right, because that's what this was. They ate from the tree and immediately realized that they were naked. Well, what does that mean? It means that they matured and they started understanding the concept of modesty. Well, Daddy noticed all of this, and one night he just sort of strolls into the garden looking for Adam. He's like, where were you? Like, I had to put some clothes on. I was naked. Well, who told you you were naked? She did. Right after she ate from that tree and then gave me some. So that's the message here. And I for a while looked at that and said, you know, I think that from a certain context, this could actually be a positive tale, because it's the story of coming out of childhood into adulthood. But the way that it is framed, what happens next is the other way that they ensnare you and keep you thinking of yourself as fallen. Yes, this is the story of the transition from childhood to adulthood. But the real message here is that growing up is a bad thing. In the New Testament, there are a couple of verses about childlike faith. One from Jesus himself. I think the other one is from Paul. But Jesus himself says that if you don't approach me like a little child, you'll never be able to see heaven. Well, yeah, because children still believe in Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny too, okay? The message in Genesis 3 is one of the most sinister in the entire Bible. Old or New Testament, this is one of the most sinister messages there is. Because what it's saying is stay children forever. Rely on daddy, listen to daddy, never disobey daddy, and just be his child. And if you do that, you'll be happy, and you'll be happy forever and ever and ever. Only one problem with that. You will never have grown-up opinions about anything. You will never have grown-up perspectives on anything. You'll be afraid of your own sexuality. You'll absolutely combust if someone tries to offer you an opinion that goes contrary to your own about your faith, because you'll have no idea how to approach it without saying, "But the Bible says." This chapter is telling you that it's your fault because you grew up.
Yeah.
Your life is the shambles that it is because you didn't just listen to daddy. But now there's the pain point, and now we move into the solution. There is an answer. You can go back to having that childlike mindset, and you can go back to having your daddy. He'll take you back. This is what the atonement was all about. You see, Jesus died for you so that you could come back to daddy and be his baby again. And that is what happens with a lot of evangelicals. They get saved, they start going to church, and they start thinking about things in a much less rational and much less mature way. They think about things on the same level that a child would think about them. And they'll defend it by saying, well, there's a difference between childlike and childish. Not really. I mean, what exactly is the difference there? If your behavior is childish, then isn't it also childlike? You're being told to take a childish approach to your faith, to constantly rely on daddy for everything. And if you do that, then you'll get to live with him forever and ever and ever. Get to know your daddy. Read the Old Testament. Read his words. Not even so much the words of the prophets. Read his words. Get to know your daddy, and you'll make a beeline for that tree, and you'll start getting unbound. We hope you enjoyed this episode of Unbound. Show topics are chosen based on their timeliness, relevance, and social impact. If you have suggestions for future episodes, please email us at unbound.podcast.network@gmail.com. Please don't forget to like, share, and throw a few 5-star ratings our way. Follow us on all major social platforms, and don't forget to hit subscribe if you haven't already. Links to our social pages, as well as a full list of cited sources in today's episode, are listed in the show notes available on our website. That's getunbound.org, get-unbound.org. If you value this resource and you want to see it continue, please consider supporting us on Patreon at the link in the show description. And be sure to check for new episodes every Sunday, when we'll take one more step toward getting and staying unbound.